The first passage that we'll read in the Scriptures is in Matthew chapter 6. And we'll turn there. A familiar place to us. We've been in Matthew's Gospel for any number of weeks. And if you remember, before we left on our holidays, we had just finished that three-part series on introducing prayer. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, at the beginning, where our Lord said, "In this manner, therefore, pray," was sort of the jumping-off point for that. And we come this afternoon to consider the opening address of the prayer that He taught us, that we are to call upon God as our Father in heaven. So you can see that there in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. And then we'll turn next then to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. We'll read there verses 11 through 13. Luke chapter 11. Reading verses 11 through 13. Again, it's the words of our Lord Jesus before us. And He says to us there, "If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks him for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" And then, leaving Luke's Gospel, we jump towards the end of the New Testament to the book of the Apostle James. Right after the book of Hebrews, we find James before 1 and 2 Peter. And we'll look at James chapter 1, looking at verse 17. Well-known verse, I would imagine. And in the midst of writing to the Christians who are scattered by the diaspora, the dispersion of the people of God in the first century, James writes and tells us that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And then lastly, we'll turn to Ephesians chapter 3. James teaches us to look to God to provide us with every good and perfect gift. And in his letter to the church at Ephesus, Paul says much the same thing in verses 14 through 19 of Ephesians chapter 3. Keeping that line in the Lord's Prayer before us, that God is our Father and it is Him we cry out to, the apostle begins in verse 14 and says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." So ends that selection of Scriptures from God's Word. And as well, we'll look at Lord's Day 46. Lord's Day 46. And it says there, asking us two questions, it says, "Why has Christ commanded us to address God thus, our Father?" The answer says, to awaken in us, at the very beginning of our prayer, that childlike reverence and trust toward God, which should be the ground of our prayer. Namely, that God has become our Father through Christ, and will much less deny us what we ask of Him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. And then it asks again following that, "Why is there added, 'who art in heaven'?" The answer teaches us that we may have no earthly thought of the heavenly majesty of God, and may expect from His almighty power all things necessary for body and soul. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus, as I mentioned in our reading there, after an interlude of several weeks, we resume our series on prayer. A few items by way of reminder as to where we're at and as to how we're proceeding will do us well, I believe, serving as the introduction. In the first place, remember, essentially our journey through the Lord's Prayer is a continuation of our journey through the Gospel of Matthew. If you think back to where we were in that book of the evangelist, as I read and as we heard, then you'll recall that we were right there in Matthew chapter 6, getting ready to look at the next section, verses 9 to 13. That was the passage we were coming to, and that is where our Lord taught us how to pray. We saw in that three-part mini-series that I alluded to earlier at the end of August that our Lord came to us as we hear Him there in that place. We hear what He teaches His disciples and what He teaches us by saying, when you pray, therefore, pray like this. Or in this manner, therefore, pray. But at the same time, while we are in Matthew's Gospel, and that is where I want us to remember we're at, because when we're done with verse 13, we're going to continue in Matthew chapter 6 there, and hopefully, Lord willing, finish the Sermon on the Mount. We're also going to take advantage of our Heidelberg Catechism and kill two birds with one stone, as it were, and begin with Lord's Day 46 as we were with Lord's Day 45 before. But in the second place, remember too, on second thought, skip that second part. I lost my place in my notes, but that's okay. So as we make our way through Matthew's Gospel, verse by verse, phrase by phrase, as we make our way through that, then we'll not only be making our way through Matthew's Gospel, like I said, but we'll be making our way through that sequence of Lord's Day there in the Catechism. And so, congregation, what we have simultaneously, at the same time, what we have is the text of Holy Scripture before us in Matthew chapter 6. That is primary. And then secondarily, we have our standard. We have our 16th century tutor. And what we'll see, no doubt, what we'll see is that the heritage that we have received from our fathers in the faith is not only an accurate aid to understanding the Scriptures, but it's also a useful and helpful tool as we walk that path of piety that is set before us, as God gives us the duty and calling of prayer. Because often, it's difficult to be consistent in prayer, isn't it? Often it's difficult to maintain a sense of vibrancy and intimacy in our relationship with God. And often it's difficult in our prayer life, particularly, to avoid feeling as though we've fallen into a rut, or to avoid feeling as though we're praying and saying the same things over and over again. Not in a vain, repetitious babbling like our Lord mentioned, but as if there were nothing else to pray for. We fold our hands, we bow our heads, we close our eyes, and the same thing seems always to come out of our mouths. But part of what the present sequence of Lord's Days in our catechism can do for us, as we see it working beside and alongside of and underneath the authority of Scripture, beside and alongside of it, but ultimately underneath the authority of Scripture, what we can see is that we can take advantage of what we have inherited, and we can use those tools to help us grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, especially when it comes to maintaining or even developing a healthy, vibrant, consistent prayer life. I know of nothing better. I'm not saying there isn't anything better, but I know of nothing better to help you in your prayer lives than to memorize Lord's Days 45 to 52 and ask God to soak those into your heart and to use them to drive you to other scriptures so that your prayer life can be more fully developed and more fully fleshed out. Because ultimately, as the scriptures are recognized and internalized, as they're hidden in our heart, and as they teach us how to pray, there cannot but be a mighty work of transformation wrought within us by the Holy Spirit. As we're built up, as we're encouraged, as we're solidly rooted and grounded according to what He has revealed to us. And so, beloved brothers and sisters, as we look at our Lord's words, and as we find ourselves still making our way through the Sermon on the Mount, we hear Him continuing to teach us how to pray, do we not? And so we keep this theme before us. Here it is. Very simple. Christ teaches us to address God as our Father in heaven. Christ teaches us to address God as our Father in heaven. We'll see that in this teaching of our Lord, first of all, we learn confidence, and second of all, we learn humility. And if you have confidence, and if you have humility, based on what God says to you in His Word when it comes to prayer, you can learn to pray. And you can learn to pray effectively. And you can learn to pray in such a way that pleases God. If you look at that answer to question 120, then you'll see the words that answer that first question. Why has Christ commanded us to address God like this? Why has He commanded us to address God as our Father? Well, as part of what it would have us to believe and confess in this matter, it speaks about a childlike reverence and trust toward God, which should be the ground of our prayer. Two items then are set forward as an example of how God has not only established a filial relationship, that is a father-son relationship with us, but also of how such a relationship is beneficial for us. Not only has God established this relationship, but He has established this relationship for our good and for His glory. And in both of those things, we have confidence when we call upon Him as our God and Father. Confidence that He will not only hear us because we are His children, but confidence as well that He will answer us according to His good and acceptable and perfect will. If you remember those words from Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And so it's the fact of our adoption into the family of God which is of the utmost importance. Because if we have no legal relationship with God as His sons, then we have no intimate relationship with God as His children. Hence, it says to us in the Scriptures, because you are His sons, God has sent forth His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son, into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, it tells us, but a son. And if you're a son, then you're an heir of God through Jesus Christ. So that legal relationship that God has granted us by the grace of adoption opens up the way to the experiential relationship that we have with Him as our Father. Is it any wonder then that the Apostle John exclaimed with exuberance, Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God or sons of God. Yes, congregation, the richness and the importance of our adoption into God's family can hardly be overstated. Because in mercy and according to His infinite grace, listen to these words, God has tenderly and purposefully and deliberately chosen us to belong to Him. And He chose us to belong to Him by choosing us to belong to Christ, who is not only our faithful Savior, but who is also God's eternal natural Son, in whom we obtain our sonship as those who are adopted. And to top it all off, rather than to leave that gracious blessing and benefit in the realm of the theoretical, as though it were some kind of a Platonic ideal that means a whole lot in theory but has no practical or personal implication, God has sealed the truth of our sonship and of His fatherhood into our hearts, onto our hearts, by the power of the Holy Spirit, whom Romans chapter 8 says bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's much the same thing that we heard there as I read a moment ago from Galatians chapter 4, where God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And so thus, and this is an important point, thus, it's the fact of God's objective work for us and in us, namely, that of adopting us into His family. It's that fact which gives rise to and provides the foundation for our own personal and subjective realization that He is our Father and that we are His sons or His children. That we belong to God because we belong to His Son. And that gives us confidence in the comfort of God's grace. And that's the other thing, or the item that it went on to tell us in that opening answer, isn't it? Because it's as we're assured that we're His children, as we're assured that He has graciously entered into a Father-Son relationship with us, it's as we're assured of that, that we can confidently, not arrogantly, but confidently, believe, assert, and confess that God our Father will much less deny us what we ask of Him in true faith than our earthly parents will refuse us what we ask of them. We read that passage earlier from Luke chapter 11, right? Verses 11 to 13. And what was it that our Lord was teaching us in that place? Well, if you know the broader context of Luke chapter 11, especially the beginning of that chapter, which we didn't read, then you'll know that Luke 11 opens with our Lord teaching His disciples how to pray. Verses 2, 3, and 4 of Luke chapter 11 contain a version of our Lord's prayer. And then in verses 5 through 10 of Luke chapter 11, Jesus provides various illustrations of what it means to be persistent in prayer. And then He follows with a few choice words, the ones that we read. He follows with a few choice words that teach us to be confident that as we're praying and that as we're persistent in our prayers, that God will in fact grant us what we need and what we ask according to His will. We can trust Him to treat us well, congregation. We can trust God to be good to us. We can trust Him as our Father to be tender, to be loving, to be kind, and to be benevolent. And we can do that because God Himself has told us in His Word that as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. We can take God at His Word and trust Him to be a father to us. But what about those illustrations? What about those examples that our Lord spoke about in Luke 11 where we read? What about the things He says to us there? Do they give us confidence? And if they do give us confidence, how do they give us confidence? Well, for starters, as we look at those verses in Luke chapter 11, it will help us to note that Jesus, in His teaching, is using an old rabbinic method of teaching. He's using a tried and true method which was developed by the rabbis. And the way He speaks in verses 11, 12, and 13 of Luke chapter 11 reveals that our Lord is employing, He's using what has come to be known as an argument from the lesser to the greater. And that was a common way that the rabbis of the day would argue and persuade and teach. In fact, an argument from the lesser to the greater had been in use for centuries by the rabbis by the time our Lord came to earth. And with good reason. It's an effective way to communicate. It's an effective way to make one's case, to make one's point. And the point which our Lord wants to prove here in Luke chapter 11, the case that He wants to make and the message He wants to communicate is this. And listen closely. Maybe you don't have your Bible open to Luke chapter 11, but listen closely. Turn there if you don't. But the point our Lord is making in that section is that God, who is perfect, who is entirely good, who is faithful and reliable, He will not fail to give us what we need when we ask it of Him. Therefore, as if He would have gone on to say, therefore, be confident when you call out to Him in prayer. And be confident knowing that as your Father in heaven, He hears your cries because you are His children. That's the conclusion that Jesus wants us to recognize. He wants us to hear it. And He wants us to remember it. Recognize, hear, and remember that God will hear the prayers of His children. That's the greater. That's the conclusion that He arrives at. But remember, the teaching tool that He uses, the method of instruction that He employs, is an argument from the lesser to the greater. We've seen the conclusion. Now, in order to appreciate the full weight of what it is He says, and also of how He says it, we must see how He brought us to that conclusion. The conclusion that God, who is perfect, who is entirely good, and who is faithful and reliable, will not fail to give us what we need when we ask of Him. That we can be confident when we call out to Him in prayer, knowing that as our Father in heaven, He hears our cries because we are His children. That's the conclusion, and here's how He arrives at it. He reminds us that earthly fathers, who are fallen sinners, who are inherently evil and capable of great wickedness, are yet, nevertheless, able to provide their children with the things they need when they ask it. If a son asks his father for a piece of bread, says our Lord, is his father going to give him a stone instead? If a son asks his daddy for a piece of fish, says Jesus, is his father going to give him a snake instead? But if a son asks his father for an egg, is dad going to hand his son a dangerous scorpion? Well, the answer to all of those questions, drum roll please, the answer is no. Obviously, a loving father would never betray his son by giving him something that will harm him. A loving father would never betray his son by giving him something that will harm him when the son asked him for something that would help him. It ain't going to happen, says our Lord. That's the implication. No earthly father in his right mind, when his son asks him for something he needs, will purposely provide his son with that which will do harm. Instead, though fallen and corrupt and inherently evil and capable of great wickedness, a loving father will hear the meek request of his son and respond by tenderly granting that which was asked for. How much more then is the greater thing that our Lord concludes with? How much more then will God the Father grant the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? That's the conclusion that Jesus comes to in Luke chapter 11. And now listen to this. That was an argument from the lesser. If earthly fathers take care of their children, how much more will your heavenly Father take care of you, His children? If earthly fathers can provide fish and bread and eggs for their children, how much more will God the Father provide His Holy Spirit for those who ask? The lesser to the greater. And now listen. Working backwards on a point of application from the greater conclusion to a lesser conclusion. If God will grant us the Holy Spirit, who is life and light, will He not also grant us all other things that are much less valuable? Yes, He will. And we'll cover that, Lord willing, when we look at the petition Jesus taught us, asking God to give us this day our daily bread. And that flows from a right understanding of our Lord's words in Luke chapter 11. Therefore, congregation, when you pray, ask away. Be bold in your requests. Be persistent in your requests. And ask God to answer everything you say according to His will. Ask and expect to receive from God's hand all that you need as He is pleased to give it. And boys and girls, doesn't that give you confidence in your praying, knowing that God will not only hear you, but that He will also answer you according to His will? Young people, I hope that you're eager to seek God's face in prayer, asking Him to provide you with all things necessary for body and soul. And all of the adults here, I hope that we're ready to cry out to God with great anticipation as we confidently kneel before Him, knowing of a truth that He will most certainly hear and answer us, His children. Now, I'm not a perfect father. I know that's not a shock to anybody here, much less my two children. But I know that even though I'm not a perfect father, they know that I love them. They know that as God gives me strength, I'll do everything I can to provide for them. They know that I would never betray them or harm them or intentionally give them something that is bad for them. Therefore, hopefully they know they can approach me with confidence. They can approach me with the knowledge that even though I don't always give them what they ask for, and let's face it, not everything they ask for is something they need, kind of like us when we cry out to God in prayer. But they know that they can approach me. They know that they will be received with patience, with tenderness, and with love, although all of those things imperfectly, to be sure. Because I'm never as patient, I'm never as tender, and I'm never as loving as I ought to be. And no doubt, boys and girls, many of you in the congregation can hear what I'm saying and recognize a similar situation at your house with your father. A situation where your dad receives you. He listens to you and then he provides you with what you need when you ask him for it. Even if he doesn't always provide you with everything that you want. Well, let's hear what our Lord is saying to us in Luke chapter 11, verses 11 to 13. Let's hear what He says about earthly fathers who do all that they can to encourage or to provide for their sons. And then let us remember that God, our Father, is infinitely more able to take care of us than any earthly father can. Because not only will God grant us the continual ministry of His Holy Spirit, the one who opens the Scriptures to us, who gives us wisdom and strength that we might live our faith each day of our lives. But God will also provide us with those lesser things. The things that we need each day as we walk and move about, as we fight the good fight of faith, and as we seek His glory above everything else. Therefore, calling upon God as our Father gives us confidence. Because we know that we are His children, and we know that He hears us and will answer us for Christ's sake. However, lest we slip into the mindset where familiarity breeds contempt, lest the holy become profane and be regarded as common or as readily accessible and approachable, our Lord Jesus wisely and prudently reminds us that even though God is our Father by the grace of adoption, that yet still He resides in heaven itself and He dwells in light that is unapproachable. To be sure, congregation, remember that God is your Father. And be confident in that. But remember too, that God is our Father. And heaven, He is full of glory and majesty. He is outshining all other earthly figures with whom we are accustomed to dealing because of the brightness and brilliance of His holiness and His righteousness. In other words, Jesus adds those two little words, our Father in heaven, those two words in heaven. He adds that phrase to the opening address that He teaches us so that we may have no earthly thought of the heavenly majesty of God. And so that we might patiently and meekly and with humility anticipate and expect from His almighty power all things necessary for body and soul. And so knowing that we're to address God as our Father in heaven is a lesson in humility. Because with Him, like James taught us in chapter 1, verse 17, there is no variation and there is no shadow of turning. And that's an interesting expression that James uses by saying that in God there is no variation and there is no shadow of turning. He uses an interesting expression that compares God and His glory to the heavenly bodies that seem to glow with an intensity and a brightness that never changes and never fades away. But James isn't directing our attention to the stars or to the planets as being glorious. No, because those things are creatures and are subject to decay. But God Himself is Creator, and His brightness and His glory does not vary, and it does not change or fade or turn away. God is the one, like we heard, who was and who is and who is to come. He is the Almighty. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is the God of grace and the God of glory. His prophet tells us, I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed. God is the one who stands outside of time. He inhabits eternity. He brought all things into existence by the word of His power. He has formed, framed, and filled this creation according to His genius and His wisdom, according to His own sovereign will. All things that have been, all things that are, and all things that will be are destined and appointed to culminate and to climax in His glory and in His praise through His Son, Jesus Christ. Because God is the one who has planned, prepared, purposed all things to proceed according to His eternal decree, according to His providence, according to His sovereign will. Just like it says at the end of Romans chapter 11. You know the doxology that Paul utters and lifts up to the Lord there? Oh, the depth both of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His counsels, and His ways are past finding out. The apostle then asks the question that needs no answer. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has given Him any counsel? Who has given to God that God should repay them? And he ends by saying, because of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To God be the glory forever. Is there any doubt then, beloved? And is it any wonder that as we contemplate the heavenly majesty of God, we receive a lesson in humility? Because how is it that even a moment's meditation upon the infinite splendor and radiance of God who is enthroned in heaven, as He has revealed Himself to us in His Word, as He has revealed Himself throughout creation, as He has revealed Himself throughout His mighty acts in redemptive history, how is it that considering God's glory and His heavenly majesty, How is it that that could possibly evoke anything other than and reverence, while at the same time kindling a greater and more fervent desire in our hearts to love Him and to live for Him. Yes, beloved congregation of Christ, this is the God to whom Jesus taught us to pray. He is our Father, and He is full of majesty. He has saved us from our sins by His Son and through His Spirit. The whole family of heaven and earth, of which by His grace alone we have become members, derive their name from Him, said the Apostle in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. God is the origin and foundation upon which all of those blessings that we have received in Christ are rooted and grounded. And so let's follow the instruction that our Lord gives to us. And let us learn from the godly example set down for us by the Apostle Paul on how to pray. Let us bow our knees before the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because He has become our Father by way of His adoption, or His adopting grace. Let me give you a series of commands. Points of application, I would say, as we echo the language there in Ephesians chapter 3. Seek God's face through His Son for all that you have need of. Ask Him to continue to reveal Himself more and more unto you, to reveal the riches of His grace and of His glory, that you might be strengthened and encouraged thereby. Ask Him to grant you wisdom that you might stand against all of the wicked wiles of the devil, that you might put down the evil desires of the flesh which wage war against you, to grant you wisdom to turn away from the lurid and illicit temptations and trappings that the world provides. Beg Him for the grace of the Holy Spirit to be given to you, and unceasingly thank Him for the marvelous mercy that He has freely lavished upon you. Know that Christ dwells in your heart through faith, and that if you are one of God's children, He will never leave you nor forsake you. But He will, according to His own faithfulness, grant you the grace you need, like the Apostle said, so that you're able to consider the width and the length and the depth and the height of the love that He has shown you and given to you in Christ. Because truly, that is a love which passes all knowledge. And yet, it's a love which has been graciously and tenderly revealed and made known to us in His Word. It's simultaneously incomprehensible and understandable. And so as we learn from this opening address of our Lord, as we learn confidence that God is our Father, and as we learn humility that He is seated in heaven, let us be diligent, congregation, to make use of this means of gratitude and of this means of grace that God has graciously given into our hands. Let us be a people of prayer, and let us call upon Him continually through Christ our Lord, as the Spirit Himself also makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Down that path of piety, a path that is marked and characterized by prayer, God calls us to walk. May He give us guidance and direction each step of the way. And may He guide and direct our prayers as well, so that they are according to His will and unto the praise of His name. Amen.